I'm not going to share about Narnia tonight. That really wasn't what I was planning to do, but we did take most of our time, which is okay. You know, I'm going to share a couple of thoughts about it. You look at Edmund and you look at the change, and every character in that series, I've read two or three of the books, but every character in that series, children, they end up having a transformation of character when they meet Aslan. And it's when they go through that wardrobe and they press through the mustiness of life or whatever, and they finally have an encounter with Aslan, they change. And that's so powerful. It's so wonderful. I've been reading in the book of Hebrews in my devotions, and I'm in the middle of the book, and I want to just see if you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, the last few verses of chapter 7 and into the first verse of chapter 8, to share with you just a little bit about Jesus. It really doesn't tie into the Chronicles of Narnia or Aslan significantly, although it will in a little bit, but not intentionally. That wasn't my purpose. Hebrews 7, beginning verse 23, says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. As you read through the book of Hebrews, when you come to chapter 7, a couple of times earlier is mentioned, but when you come to chapter 7, you get introduced to a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting character. He shows up three times in the Bible. He shows up for the first time in Genesis 14 when he has an encounter with Abraham. And we know that story that Abraham tithes to him and he represents the righteousness of God. 1,000 years goes by and we don't hear anything from Melchizedek. And then in Psalms 110 verse 4, David prophesies that this son would be a priest like the order of Melchizedek. And then another 1,000 years go by and we don't hear anything else. And then here in Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews is trying to explain why Jesus is so much better than anything else that had been offered previously, he brings us back to Melchizedek. And he speaks of this oath that had been made after the law, speaking of the promise in Psalms 110 verse 4. And so as I'm looking at this, and I'm beginning to see as I read through these verses how Jesus is so much better. That's really the theme of this book. Jesus is better. The author is writing to a group of people who are tempted to go back to an old style or an old way. They're trying to hang on to their traditions and their customs, and they're not letting go. And he's trying to show them how what you have is incomplete, how what you have is not fulfilled and does not fulfill. And so what I'd like to do just in the next few minutes, if I can do this like that, is to share with you four reasons why Jesus is better that are laid out here. The first one is found in verse 23 through 25. We just read that. But so let's read it again. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so he's a better high priest because he's permanent. He's forever. He's eternal. That's the first issue. You realize that he is alive. And he doesn't die. He doesn't get replaced like these other priests. You know, here we have the foreign priests existed. And there were lots of them because, well, you know, nobody's going to live more than, I think the oldest person in the world today is 116 years old. That's what I was reading recently. That person may make 120, but usually 160, they usually give up by 118. I don't know why I'm picking that number. Most of us give up long before 116 or 118. Over in Japan, they do a good job of making them live a long time. It must be something in the fish. But the point of it is they all died, and death kept them from continuing. But here it says that he continues forever in verse 24. He continually continues. And so the point that we're trying to make is that we serve a living Savior. We have a living priest. And look, as Christians, we make a big deal about the death of Jesus on the cross. He died on the cross for sins. And that is so true. We need that. But the point that's being made here is that he's alive forever. And being alive, he can serve us forever. It also says in verse 25, he is able also to save forever. You know the Old Testament sin. It kind of pushed the sins back for a year. Pushed them back for a year. But here, Jesus is able to save forever. Forever. And then it goes on to say that, look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Who? Those who draw near to God through him. Have you ever been frustrated when you called somebody and you got the secretary and they wouldn't let you get through? Anybody? Well, they have a joke at City Hall. They call Karen Dufour the gatekeeper. You know, she controls the access to the inner sanctum. You know, and the phone call is coming. Can I speak to the mayor? May I ask who's calling? May I tell him why you're calling? And I read one time where a guy said the best way to get past the secretaries when you're calling, when they say, may I ask who's calling? Just say, tell him this is his insurance agent. The house is a total loss, but I think we're going to be able to get 70% on the insurance claim. You'll get through every time. Aren't you glad that when you go to Jesus, you don't have to, you know, name, address, phone number, social security number, blood type, and the eye teeth of your two firstborn children? Or the two eye teeth of your firstborn child. I'm just checking to see if y'all are listening. You know, we have access. He is so available to us. So, and he's permanently available to us. So he is better. He is better because he is permanent. He is forever. He's eternal. Number two, if you look at the tail end of verse 25, it says, let me just read 25 again. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The second reason Jesus is better than those priests is because of his prayers. Because of his prayers. Have you ever struggled with how to pray? I have. There have been many times I've said, God, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Help me pray. And sometimes we struggle with our prayers because we don't know exactly what it is we should be saying or what it is we should be praying for. We don't know exactly if we're praying for the right thing in the right way. There's a man who lived in the 4th century who was the bishop of Constantinople. His name was John of Antioch. Later he became known as John Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. He was such a great orator. He was famous and well known for his oratory. And he ended up being banned and exiled from the kingdom because of his sermons against the empress at that time. There wasn't an emperor, there was an empress. And he preached against her excesses and against her putting statues and all that stuff about of herself. And because he preached against her, she banned him and, you know, he died in exile. But he was such a powerful preacher. But and he spoke of this issue of Jesus being our intercessor, and he described it this way, and I'm kind of trying to summarize it, but basically he gave a story or an analogy of what this means. He said, imagine a boy who wants to, his father's away on a trip, and when his father returns, he wants to be able to give him a gift. So his mom sends him out to the garden to pick some flowers so that he can present this bouquet of flowers to his father. Well, the little boy goes out in the garden, and he comes back with this big old handful of flowers and weeds and grass and, you know, some flowers and some weeds, and they're all mixed up together. Doesn't look like much of an offering. But when the father gets home, he's presented with an incredibly beautiful bouquet because the mother took the child's mixed up bundle and made the bouquet and fashioned it. And that was his idea of an intercessor, that Jesus can take what is difficult or what is maybe not the beautiful thing, but he in turn beautifies it, makes it beautiful. He ennobles it. It's very similar to what Romans says. Paul says that that when we don't know how to pray, Spirit of Jesus, he intercedes, he groans, he makes our deepest thoughts acceptable to God in ways that we don't know how. And so Jesus intercedes for us. He prays for us. And because of that, because He can take our prayers and present them and intercede for us on our behalf, He's a better priest than the guy who's just pushing up daisies. Third reason, look at 26, verse 26. It's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the problem of sinful men mediating for other sinful men is that sinful people still stay in their sinful state. They're still sinners when they get through. You know, on the Day of Atonement, you're familiar with the Yom Kippur, the great, most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, when they would make the atoning sacrifice, there were two goats that were sacrificed. If you remember, there were two, they weren't sacrificed, there were two goats involved in the Day of Atonement. First goat they took, and they slaughtered the goat, and they took his blood, and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The second goat they took, and the priest laid his hands on the goat and confessed the sins of the people over the goat. And then a man who had been ritualistically purified would take this goat out into the wilderness, into the desert, and set him free. And that became the scapegoat. He bore the sins of the people. So you had the two goats. But those weren't the only animals involved on the Day of Sacrifice. There's another animal in Leviticus chapter 16 that's involved. We won't go there. I'm going to just tell you what it is. It's a bull. Leviticus 16, I think, is verse 17, right around there. It says, "Then Aaron shall take a bull and shall sacrifice it for his sins." Now, isn't it interesting? You have a goat, one goat, for the sins of all the people, the entire nation. And you have this big bull for the sins of one man. Why is that? Why is it that a little goat can take care of the sins, or at least push back the sins of a nation, but for the one man, it takes a bull, much larger, stouter animal? Well, John Phillips in his commentary says that the reason is that the sins of the priest are so much greater and are so much more important than the sins of the people. That the priest, because God looks at him and he is an intermediary, he really needs to be clean. That's not what he said, but that's kind of what he said. That's my way of saying what he said. I don't know if that's the case or not, but the point of it is that the high priest himself had to be purified himself. But look at the description of Jesus in verse 26. It is fitting for us to have a high priest. And look at these next three words: holy, innocent, and undefiled. Jesus is holy in relationship to God. He is innocent in relationship with people around him. He's undefiled in his character, in his conduct, in his integrity. He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. It says in verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. You see, the third reason that Jesus is a better high priest is because of his righteousness or his purity. He didn't need a sacrifice for himself. It was impossible for all of Aaron's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on to offer themselves as a sacrifice for the sins of others, because they weren't pure. They weren't righteous. They weren't holy. But it says in verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered himself up. And so because of his righteousness, one sacrifice does it all. And then the last thing I want to point out is the first verse of chapter 8. It says, now the main point. I love it. Don't you love it when the writer of the Bible just comes out and tells you, now this is the point. If you hadn't got it till now, this is where you need to pay attention. If you've been asleep the first seven chapters of this book, pay attention here. The main point. Preachers ought to do that more often. If you've been asleep, if you've been nodding off, or if you've been in dream, if you've been, thinking about how to design a more comfortable church chair, pay attention. The main point, chapter 8, verse 1, in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now look, this is important, guys. This is the focal point. Jesus, our eternal priest, sits at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean, that he sat down? I'm sorry? The priest didn't sit. And look, in the temple of Jerusalem, that took 46 years to build and cost more than $1 billion in our money today. It was an elaborate, ornate, gold everywhere, beautiful, incredibly impressive building. But there were no chairs. There were no chairs in the temple. Go back and study the furniture. Go back and look. There was an altar. There was a table. There was a laver. There was a candelabra. But there were no chairs. And the reason for that in the temple is the priest's job is never done. It's never done. Never completed. But Jesus said something that Aslan said, it is finished. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll just slip back, you're in the book of Hebrews. I could have had you jumping all over, but just look at this. Hebrews 1 verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Go to chapter number 10. Look at verse number 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Three times the author of Hebrews makes this point. In the first chapter, in the middle chapter, and towards the end. He's trying to get a point to us. You know, when the Bible repeats something, it's important. When it three-peats something, it's really important. And this author is trying to get us to see the point. Jesus paid once for all the penalty of sin. Man, this must have gripped. If Paul wrote this, or if Apollos wrote this, or whoever it was, it must have gripped their heart. I mean, they were excited. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. He kept saying that because he wanted us to get the picture. We have a better priest because his work is done. And you might say, wait a minute. Doesn't he intercede for us? Well, absolutely he does. But his redemption work is finished. The penalty of our sins is paid for once and for all. Yes, he intercedes for us as part of his ongoing ministry and our ongoing spiritual lives and maturing as Christians. But the salvation work has been complete. And so the writer of Hebrews, talking to these people who are torn, they're looking back and they're remembering all of these things that they had that spoke to them, and the traditions that they had that were important to them, and the things that they had that for them had significance. And they're wondering, can I leave this behind? Can I afford to leave this behind? And the author says, don't look back. Keep moving forward. Because you've got something better. You've got something better. You know, I can remember several years ago when we were doing a lot of study on the Hebraic roots of the faith. I remember being attracted to it. And one time I even thought about giving up pork. Obviously, I didn't do that. But I thought about it. I was attracted to that. You know, and I thought about, you know, we're going to start doing the festivals at my house. I was ready. I was going to start living in a brush arbor for a week. And I remember they didn't have air conditioning. I'm kidding. Or a shower, or a toilet. Now, but the point is, I was attracted to that. And it's easy to get attracted to that, to be drawn back. That's why in the Scripture, I think we have many explanations to us, in many proclamations, don't look back like Lot's wife. Don't be those who hang on to the past. Press on. This one thing I do, forgetting the past, I press on, Paul said. Why? Because we got something better. Better. Jesus offered himself once for all, sacrifice for sin. Work's done, never has to be repeated again. He doesn't have to go back to the cross. Somebody said something to a friend of mine last week that was powerful and gripping. get ready, this is going to slap you in the face. A pastor of some 30-odd years told my friend, who was sharing about some of his struggles, he said to him, he looked him in the eye and he said, "Brother, if Jesus lets you down, you come tell me, because I'll quit. I'll throw away all 30 whatever years of preaching I'm in, I will walk away and turn away if Jesus lets you down." He knew that was a safe thing to say. Jesus wasn't going to let him down. Jesus' work has been completed. He said, "It's finished. Problem solved." And so we have this issue that is so beautiful to see. We don't need another Savior. We don't need another Jesus. We don't need another Messiah. The sin problem has been taken care of. And Jesus is a better high priest. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this reminder. Lord, we need this from time to time to be reminded of how awesome you are. How wonderful you are. How holy you are. Thank you for meeting us where we are. And not leaving us to wallow or try to figure it out for ourselves. We've tried and we've messed up. Like Edmund, it seems like everything we touch has caused pain and sorrow. Even when we think we're doing good. But Lord, you did the work. You paid the penalty for our sins. You accomplished and achieved our salvation. Once for all, thank you. Thank you. Let us be reminded often. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I know we did some sharing at the beginning of the service, so I'm not going to try to get back into that again, but just be encouraged. You know, this book is so full of wonderful, wonderful stories and truths.